Would you pray with me as we prepare our hearts? Lord Jesus, King of your kingdom, come to us now, and by your Spirit, fill our lives and make us new. Open our hearts to understand your will for us, your desire for us, your call upon us. Bless us in this place with your presence. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I've been thinking about my call a lot lately to Christian ministry and to this church, because both of those things, at least in the way I have known them, are about to end. I was ordained in response to not just a lot of preparation or even my own stated commitment, but a conviction in me that was graciously recognized by the Covenant Church that I was in some sense supposed to do this. This in particular, preach the word, be a pastor, care for Christ's church. And you know that I never presume upon the will of God to know it or have much understanding, but this one thing I have to tell you, I felt pretty sure of. You see, I had made a deal with God, kind of a bet. The prospect of going to seminary was so, seemed so outlandish to me and so terrifying at the same time. Because it's not just like doing another job. It's something to say, I'm actually supposed to serve God. That I just couldn't believe it about myself. So I made God a deal, which really amuses God, I think. So I said, I will give 1 year of my life and do this as best I can. If you can show me at the end of 1 year that I could help somehow, you'll have me for the rest of my life. So I arrived at Princeton Theological Seminary on a Thursday. I was given a robe on Friday. There are few things more terrifying than being handed a robe and an address to show up to a church in South Philly. And I did that and had one of the best experiences of my life with a group of very gracious people like you. And then my first church was a group of incredibly gracious people like Joe and Priscilla. But now it's likely that I will never pastor a church again. Did God change his divine mind? I confess to you, there were many hard days and longer nights when I thought so throughout the years. But in these months of preparing for the terrible task of leaving the church I love, I've been compelled to personally confront a truth that I have often and earnestly preached to you, but now must face for myself. The kingdom of God is bigger than this building, farther reaching than this or any other church. The kingdom of God is wherever the King is, wherever hope and faith and the love of Christ are needed and known. That is the church that you are. And that's the church I'm going to serve. I just don't know where it is yet. Part of the call of any pastor is to be the, quotes, it's actually in there, in my letter of call, it's to be the resident theologian in the church. The resident theologian. I always wanted to put that on my door. That doesn't mean the final authority on all things biblical, doctrinal, and spiritual, although I should be. But a guide to help the church ponder hard questions instead of seeking easy answers. Now, you know that I've loved that part of my calling and that it has often gotten me in trouble. With people who preferred those easy answers on biblical and social issues. I've been accused of being too liberal, of being too conservative, of being too political and not political enough. I've been accused of preaching a false gospel, a social gospel, and of outright heresy, which I'm enormously proud of, by the way. But it was because something that I said upset someone's worldview or their view of scripture or their scriptural interpretation or challenged them to think about God or themselves or other people in a different and therefore uncomfortable way. I'm going to do that again today because it's fun. So here's one question. Where is the king? Where is the king of his kingdom? Where in the world is God? Where is Jesus in your life? And if you wanted to point out to someone, to point out Christ to someone right now, which way would you look? Where would you say there Christ is? Would you look up? That's what the disciples were doing, by the way. They had been with Jesus for 40 days, and biblically that just means more than a month, not an exact number of days. During which time, all that we know is, in Acts 1, as Beth read for us, that he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. But strangely, those teachings are not recorded. We don't have anything except what Beth read from the end of Luke and the beginning of Luke's second book, the book of Acts, of the apostles, what he said. Now, my guess is that the most important things were that he was risen from the dead and that the Holy Spirit was going to come at Pentecost. And what happened between that wasn't written down really much, except that Jesus said, what is recorded there, is that he explained to them that the Messiah had to suffer and die, and they were to preach a gospel of forgiveness and repentance to all the world. He said that they would soon be baptized by the Holy Spirit and receiving power from heaven when the Spirit came to be witnesses in all the world to Jesus Christ. Okay, now remember to stop me in a minute, by the way. Because didn't the disciples already receive the Holy Spirit in John 20, which was 40 days earlier, on Easter evening when Jesus came into the locked room and breathed on them and said, receive, I just preached on this 2 weeks ago. Receive the Holy Spirit. Why wasn't that Pentecost? We'll get back to that. So Jesus gives his final instructions to his friends, and I guess he has a faraway look in his eyes like he's going somewhere they can't follow. So they ask Jesus, is this the time when he will restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, do you hear what they're asking? They're saying, Jesus, we get it. We are absolutely convinced that you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah of Israel. You're the King of your kingdom. So when is it going to come? Now, that's a fair question for Jews who had waited hundreds of years for God to redeem his people, just like people now who wonder where God is in our world and what in the world he's doing in a world that needs his help and hope and love and healing so much. Now, Jesus, I imagine, just smiled at his friends with that wistful grin I always imagined him having that always came when they so profoundly missed the point. Why would he come back from the dead to teach them about the kingdom of God if he was just going to make it happen without any of their effort? Why would he tell them to be his witnesses in the whole world and to preach his gospel of forgiveness to the ends of the earth, promising that he'll be with them to the ends of the earth, if his life-changing, world-changing kingdom was about to come in that moment? Clearly it was not. Jesus told them that only God knew when that would finally happen. And until then, they had a job to do. And as Jesus promised in John 14, another hard saying of Jesus, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. And in fact, she or he will do greater works than I do because I am going to the Father. Spoiler alert. Only if Jesus goes to the Father can the power of the Holy Spirit come into your life. Okay, hold on to that thought. Then in a moment, a sacred moment shrouded in mystery because holiness has a mysterious way of showing up in the strangest and the most common of places. Jesus is lifted up, it says, and a cloud took him out of their sight, verse 9 says. What is Luke expressing here? It's the same thing that's expressed in Matthew 17 about Jesus being on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John and meeting Moses and Elijah in the Shekinah, the cloud of God's presence, his glory. That glory surrounded Jesus, and he went into it, up into it, and he was no longer with them. This was holy ground they were standing on, where the distance between heaven and earth is revealed to matter not at all. Then two men, and Luke implies they are angels dressed in white, Which makes sense when heaven and earth become one, then angels and people will just hang out together. They're standing beside the disciples, watching them look at the sky. And this is where the holiest of moments becomes hilarious. And I just love this part. And I say this every year. Because you just, everyone's looking up at the sky. And no one knows what to do next. Do we go home? We keep looking up at the sky? And the angels say, what are you guys looking at? That Jesus you saw go up into heaven, he's going to come back. And heaven won't be where you see him. You'll see him right here on earth, because there isn't a difference. I'll get to that. They couldn't have known what the angels meant or comprehend what Jesus had promised them, but they would soon understand. In their own lives, they would know who Jesus was and where Jesus was, where their king was now. When the Holy Spirit would come at Pentecost, they would understand what the angels meant and how the God who had left them yet had promised never to leave them, would fulfill that promise. It's what Jesus had been teaching them about the kingdom of God all throughout the Gospels. He said, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within me. And he said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is wherever you are. In faith and love together. Jesus is alive in your life and mine. The kingdom is in our world, showing up just as unexpectedly as holiness always does, in the lives and loves and losses, in the hurts and the hopes and the healing of God's people, wherever there is need and wherever there is blessing. You see the kingdom of God. But why didn't the disciples get all this when the risen Christ stood in their midst in John 20, we're coming back to that, and breathed his Holy Spirit into them? He said, receive the Holy Spirit. Why? Okay. Call on the resident theologian. Because you take over this task now. Because Jesus was still incarnate in his human form, albeit risen. Form, glorified. He shared his spirit of peace with his friends to dispel their fear. But it was the same experience of God's spirit that, for instance, the Old Testament's prophets experienced. It could be a joy, a peace, a power, an insight, but not the infilling of Jesus' self, not his personality, his character, his giftedness in our lives. As Paul expresses, like in Colossians, put on all these things that Christ has given you. When Christ was still embodied. It explains that strange thing that troubles us every year. That Jesus said to Mary in the garden when she first saw him risen from the dead and reached out to hold on to him. He said, some versions will translate that. Do you remember this part? In Latin, it's noli me tangere. Do not touch me. That's the literal interpretation of the literal translation of that, of the Latin there. But that's not what it meant. It's not what it means. It isn't a literal translation. He's saying, don't try to cling to me now, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. So what was that strange thing again, ascending to the Father? What would happen when he did? It is that Jesus would become the Christ in all his fullness. That can mean no longer limited to one human body. He would now become the body of Christ, the church, his own spirit filling the hearts of every believer, being the heart of every gathering of his faithful people. And those people would become his body, his hands and feet and heart sent out to witness his intimate presence in our lives, his powerful presence in his church, and his loving, healing presence in his world, as people doing even greater deeds than Jesus did. How is that possible? Because there's lots of us. Because he's given his blessing to all of us. One man became the spirit that lives in the countless lives of lovers of God and servants of his people. That's what happened when he ascended to the Father. His Spirit could come down to us. Richard Rohr, a spiritual writer, wrote, "The whole point of the incarnation and risen body is that the Christ is here. He always was. He always is. Jesus didn't go anywhere. He became the universal, omnipresent body of Christ." Now, Richard Rohr is a mystic, right? And mystics can write theology, and it doesn't have to make sense, right? Academic theologians, it has to make sense on some level, but he can just write stuff. And yet I found how profoundly this makes sense. Jesus didn't go anywhere. He said, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is within you because he is within you. Jesus is here in his church. He didn't go to some far-off place called heaven that we'll all go to someday, but he entered the holiness from whence he came and from there poured out his holy presence into every heart that longed for him. That's why when Revelation 21 promises there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, they are the same place. The new heaven and the new earth come down to meet each other. The up and down is just how we need to think of things. Is heaven up there past Jupiter or something? No. It's right here. It's here where the veil grows thin. That's how we must see ourselves and see each other and see our world as filled, you and me, filled with the presence of God, with the holiness of Christ, with the love of Jesus. And for every faithful believer, the intimate knowledge that God is within us and all around us, that God is the Jesus who loves us, the Christ who died for us, and the Spirit who lives within us. And that's the message Jesus called us to go out and tell the whole world. So Rohr continues. He said, Christians have for too long focused on going to heaven instead of living on earth as Jesus did. Living on earth as Jesus did, which makes heaven and earth one. It's heaven all the way to heaven, he said. The holy presence of Christ within each of us and here in our midst, here in his church created for the healing of the world, that's who you are. That's what this church is. And the question then becomes, are you and I living into that life of Christ within us? Are we living in and living out the kingdom of God? Are we allowing ourselves to be loved and led and called to serve and trust God enough to give ourselves away as much as Jesus did? A lot of things are going to change. But we can each live in the joy and courage of knowing that Jesus will always love us and never leave us. That God is with us and he is working through your life and mine and through your life together. God is in this place. Jesus is alive in your life and mine and in the lives of people who don't even know him yet. Which is why he wants us to go everywhere in the world, which means our world, to tell people that truth. To love them into the life that we share. I hope that will forever change the way you see yourself. But theologians have to apply their theology. And that means to see yourself in that new creation that Christ has made you. It means to see other people, the future of this church, and people who need God's love in our world in a different way, the same way you see yourself. Every person we see is someone who Christ died to save and lives to love. His Spirit is in our spirit, so we get to do the same. To love people as we need to be loved. To see every human being as worthy of God's care and love and our respect and compassion. To see every other Christian, even those we disagree with, even those who might charge you with heresy, as vessels of the Holy Spirit, as living parts of the body of Christ. So, when new folks come to this church, who do things differently, or leaders create changes that you might not like, I want you to bear that truth in mind. Treat them like the Christ you love so well. And this church will once again be a bright light of loving unity for our world. Now, I could leave well enough alone and quit here, but I can't. Soon I won't have a faithful church family to listen to my ranting. So there's one more thing. We have to take our theology larger than our own lives. I want you to pray for our covenant church. At our upcoming annual meeting in Omaha, the leadership of the covenant is proposing to banish a faithful covenant church from our fellowship and to remove its pastor's ordination credential because of an ongoing disagreement over human sexuality issues. First Covenant Church of Minneapolis is one of the most historic and faithful congregations in the covenant. Although it was once in decline, as many urban churches experience, their renewal has come because there has been a new spirit, a new vision, a new passion for serving the poor, the homeless, and especially immigrant populations. That means they made a commitment to welcome any kind, every kind of person into their church. And they found that the LGBT community surrounding their church wanted a place where they could feel welcome and affirmed, accepted and loved. Now, I know that this is a difficult issue, and it causes terrible controversy because faithful, passionate people like you interpret Scripture differently in these matters. But understand that this is a covenant position. It is not one of our central affirmations. This is a policy. It is not an issue that should have the power to ruin our unity and to damage our fellowship. But that's what's going to happen. And the ramifications, repercussions of this will be far-reaching. I don't care where you stand on this issue. That's not the point. If Trinity Covenant is to have a renewed and relevant future, you will have to confront this issue in the years to come. I trust that your new leaders will do that with wisdom and grace. But for your part, be true covenanters. Be covenanters who remember how to do that for a generation that doesn't know. Covenanters who covenant with God and with each other to agree to disagree on matters that are not central to salvation, like the Lordship of Christ. And cherish the unity that the Spirit of Jesus creates in his church, because he's made each one of us, even though those we completely disagree with, made each of us new creations, who are filled with his Spirit. Treat each other and everyone you can like the Christ you love so much, and this sacred place, this holy ground, will be filled with new life and faith and hope and love. And so will your life and mine. And we will see new things and share new experiences in our lives. Let's ask Jesus now to begin that new work in us and in this church by pouring his Spirit again into our hearts. For it is now our sacred privilege to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. All who humbly put their trust in Christ and desire his help that they might lead a holy life, all who are truly penitent for their sins and would be delivered from them, all who would walk in love with their neighbors and intend to live a new life, following from henceforth the commandments of God, but walking in his holy ways, you are invited to draw near with faith and to take this holy sacrament.